Turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, of course, because we're never going to get out of Galatians 2. There is so much in here, so many riches, that this is the way it is. We don't want to pass over these gems quickly. I think the bulletin says Galatians 2, 17 to 21. We're going to read just verses 20 and 21 this morning to help focus in. I ask you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 to 21. This is the Word of the Lord. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let's pray once more. Lord God, these are high and lofty things that we just read, and it's likely that we are all distracted with something this morning, and we are maybe burdened with burdens of the world, or there are distractions just physically around us with our children and our thoughts and our bodies. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak through all those things to us now from your word, that we would grasp the height and the breadth and the depth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, so that we might be filled with the fullness of God. Amen. You may be seated. I'm going to begin with an illustration this morning from India. So in India, in Hinduism, this might be more prominent in the past, but I think it still continues today. People believe in the caste system. So basically, your lot in life is determined by your previous life, and you're born into a certain structure of life, class. They believe we exist in endless cycles of reincarnation, and what you've done in the past determines your present life. It's called karma. And this is a foundation, and that what they put all their hope on is that this system is true. And so if someone's born into the bottom class, which is called the untouchables, what do they do? How do they deal with that? Well, they don't seek to raise themselves up. They don't raise themselves out of poverty, because to do that would be violating the code, the system. Instead, you embrace your miserable life of suffering and oppression, and believing if you do that well for 80 years, you're going to move up. So their willingness to endure 80 years of misery for largely no reason reveals something that is true for everyone of all times and all places, and that is that we live out of the foundation of our deepest convictions. We live based on where our trust is, on where our hope is. That's true for everyone, for you. So if your life is lived mainly to earn money, to achieve security in this life, then what your foundation of trust is money. If you live your life spending your life trying to please other people so that they like you, then your trust, your deepest trust is man and their opinions. If your life is spent pursuing the various pleasures of the world, be they TV or coffee or hockey or sex or drunkenness or food or whatever, you show that your deepest foundation is a trust in the things of the world. There's this phrase today, YOLO, right? If you're younger, you know it. If you're older, I don't know what that is. I learned it the other day. It means you only live once. So that's the idea today. You live once in this world, so pursue all your worldly pleasures to their full extent, because that's all you have. And when that worldview is your foundation, that's the way you live. And that explains the world when you look around you. Defines it all. You only live once, which is true, or which is not true. You don't live only once, you live forever. But for better or worse, our lives we live are a window into our hearts. Our lives reveal our trust, the deepest foundation. And so, in order to deny ourselves in this life and to give up an expensive holiday to give to global missions is only going to happen if the deepest foundation of your life is, if I give up this life for the kingdom of God, I will be rewarded. It's the only way you're going to do it. If that's the deepest foundation, otherwise you won't, unless if you're doing it for the pleasures of men. But this principle is true for all people of all times. We can convince ourselves, or we try to, no, I believe this, I just don't live that way. That's a delusion. That's not how life works. We live out what we believe 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Now, last week we looked at this passage of Scripture and we saw if we're united with Christ, not only have we died with Him and the curse has been removed, but also we live with Him now in union with His resurrection life. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And we saw what this means in the life that we live today and on this world. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith, says Paul. Faith is the link between our lives in the flesh, our lives in this body, and our lives that are hidden with Christ and God. So in a real sense, we say I've died with Christ, I have been raised with Christ, I've been seated in the heavenly places with Christ. That's true. And at the same time, we live here in this world under the pressures of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so the question, how does this truth of our union with Christ relate to this experience where we live in this world? And the answer was by faith. By faith. That's the answer everywhere in the Bible. What is true about us in Christ becomes our experience in this world. By faith we grow into who we are. We all live by faith in something. All. Right? People use faith as a substitute for the word religion often. Well, was he a man of faith? Is he a man of faith? Everybody's a man of faith or a woman of faith. Everybody. We all believe something to be ultimately true, ultimately trustworthy. And so the question this morning is, what's the foundation of faith for a Christian? What is the deepest and most ultimate truth that we are called to trust on and build our lives upon as Christians? And the answer is not a mystery. It is right here in the text. Verse 20. The life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in what? Faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the last half of that's going to be our emphasis this morning. Who loved me and gave himself for me. That's one of the most profound verses in the Bible. I don't know if you catch that when we were reading it. Almost nowhere does the Bible talk like this. Who loved me, gave himself for me. So individual. Almost nowhere. So why is it here in this passage? These passages of Scripture aren't just truths thrown together. They work. They serve a purpose. Why is it here? Well, it's to give us a foundation for our souls so that we put our faith in Jesus. That's how it's in the text. That's how it's functioning. The meaning of this verse is Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, he is a worthy foundation of my trust. And to the extent that we embrace and accept and feel the love of Christ is how much we're going to trust him, and that's going to change our lives. So if we want our lives to change, we need to know the love of Christ. That's what this verse is about. So we're going to spend our time shining a light onto that phrase, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And I hope that our hearts would be awakened by the love of God in a new way, so that we will trust in him. That's the purpose. Three main sections. Jesus loved. Jesus gave himself. And for me. Simple outline. Not very many words, right? I'd be amazed how long I could talk about that. First, Jesus loved. Jesus loved. I think it goes without saying the word love means very little today. In today's culture, we don't understand it. Love is defined today as the desires of your heart, whether they're good or bad. Whatever you desire, that's what love means. So if you desire something, then it's love. and therefore it must be good. That's not true, of course. And the church has at times, I think, overreacted to this sentimental view. And the church has said, love has nothing to do with your feelings. Love is an action. Well, you can have actions without love. 1 Corinthians 13:3. If I give away all that I have and to deliver my body to be burned but have no love, I gain nothing. So, isn't it called love when you give away everything you have to someone? Isn't that love? Paul says you can do that without love. Right? So what is love? It's more than an action. One pastor defines it like this. I think this is close. It's helpful. He said, love is the overflow of joy that meets the needs of others. Love is the overflow of joy that meets the needs of others. And so love is an affection of the heart that desires good for a person. And then out of that affection, there's a sacrifice made, an action that meets the needs of someone else. Love is an affection that does something in the world. That's what love is. So I'll give you an example. Say there's a couple, they want to adopt a child with Down syndrome into their family. And so they're going to do some actions, right? There's going to be a cost of time and money and travel probably and stress and pain. And they're going to bring this child in and they're going to then spend the rest of their lives loving this child. There's actions involved. But love is the affection of their hearts that drove them to that to begin with. That's what love is. So you can adopt someone and not have love for them in your heart, but don't. You're going to be a terrible adoptive parent if that's the way you do it. We need the affection. That's what love is. And Paul here says, Son of God, love me. So I want to just observe the basic truth about what this means. This is basic stuff, right? We sing this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Right here it says, the Son of God, Jesus, loved me. There was an affection in his heart. There was an overflow of joy that met the needs of others. So we shouldn't think of God the Father and God the Son as being merely logical beings or merely a logical conclusion of facts. So we can tend to think that way when we consider union with Christ, right? God accounts me as righteous in Christ. He accounts me as united to his Son. There's a logic here. There's a logic in the gospel, and you need logic to understand the gospel. So I'm united with Christ, therefore I have his righteousness. Therefore I'm accepted. That's important. But behind this is something more foundational, and that is the Son of God loved me. It's more foundational to the heart of God. We're going to come back to love in a bit. But the love, it's the overflow of joy. So what did Jesus do? What kind of actions? Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself. That's the action that flows out of his heart of love. The love was there for all eternity. Before there was creation, he loved people. Before there was people, he loved them. But 2,000 years ago, the love worked out in a particular way and met a particular need. Namely, Jesus gave himself. The word gave is sometimes translated as betrayed or handed over or delivered up. Clearly refers in everywhere in the Bible here and here to the cross of Jesus Christ. What it means that Jesus loved me and gave himself is he died on the cross. That's what Paul's talking about. He was crucified for me. Now, remember how these tie together. He says, I've been crucified with Christ and he was crucified for me, with and for, together. This is marvelous stuff. I can't chase that very long, but he died for us and he died with us, or we died with him. And it is here in the death of Christ we learn what love really is. That's what the Bible always says. This is, you want to know love? Look at Christ. So Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So you want to know if Christ loves you? Did he die for you? That's the answer. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. In the Bible, the death of Christ is held up as the clearest definition of love. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So you want the highest display of love in all eternity? Christ became a man incarnate to die for his friends. That's what love is. That's what love is. There's a terrible theology today that says, if we believe that the cross of Christ is where God the Father poured out the wrath of God on God the Son, that's cosmic child abuse. That's not love. It's an injustice if the Son bears the punishment of sinners when he didn't sin. That would be true unless the Son went willingly. And that's what it says here. He loved me. He gave himself up for me. He gave himself up. The Son gave up the Father. That's true. But he also gave himself. John 10:18. Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus is not some helpless pawn in the hands of an angry father. No, he's a loving Savior who gave himself up. Gave himself up. His first 2 points, loved me, gave himself. The third and final point is longer and more profound. For me. For me. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We probably don't understand how stunning that is, because the gospel that we hear often in our day is very individualistic. It's very individualistic. Our gospel is me and Jesus. That's how we think about the gospel most often. You hear this. People will say, Jesus died for each one of you. If you were the only person on the planet, Jesus would have died for you. Now, the problem with that isn't if it's true or not true. It's hypothetical, and those problems are usually not helpful, but simply the Bible doesn't present the gospel that way to us almost ever. Almost ever. Hardly ever is the gospel presented in individualistic terms like that. Now, we can't get that wrong, because we don't get saved through the body of Christians or through the world in general. Some traditions teach you get saved by joining a church. Individual faith is irrelevant, but the church has faith, and so you join the church, and then you're saved through the faith of the church. There's traditions out there like this, but that's not the picture in the Bible. Acts 16:14, a beautiful story. It says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. What a beautiful picture of God's individual working with individuals. He opened her heart. What about the people beside her? Well, it doesn't say. But Lydia's heart was opened. Individual faith. But when the death of Christ is presented in the New Testament, it's hardly ever presented with having an intent for a specific individual. I don't know if you thought about that. Now, often, it's presented, the intention of Christ's death is presented in a very general way. So, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Very general. He loved the world such that anyone who believes won't perish. It's wide open. What a deep and precious truth. This is the truth, maybe more than any other, that moves us across the street or across the world to bring Christ to others. Whosoever believes will not perish. What a glorious intent of the gospel. Most often, I think, in the Bible, the intention of Christ's death is presented in terms of the church or of God's people. He died for the church. Very prominent in Ephesians chapter 2, especially. Christ died to create one new man in place of the two. He died to create a temple out of his people, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:25, really explicit. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You notice the difference between Galatians 2:20 and that verse? Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Amazing. The assembly of the people of God is the focal point, often, of the death of Christ. We see this again in Acts 20, 28. Paul's here speaking to the elders in Ephesus. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Amazing. The death of Christ obtained the church. That was his intention. And then at the end of the Bible, Revelation 5, verse 9, you get this vision of heaven. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain." And what did the slaying do? "By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Men and women from every nation, God has purchased them by the blood of Christ and made them a nation. Now this focus, that's, I think the most prominent focus, is probably the most unusual to us. We're least familiar with this, and yet it dominates the New Testament and the Old Testament. Christ died for the church. Died for the church. And so, of course, this idea, I'll have Christ but not the church, is completely foreign to the Bible. We just can't live that way once we understand the intention of Christ's death was to create a church. Now, it is against this backdrop. So we got the general, Christ died for the world, and the more concentrated, Christ died for the church. This backdrop that we have now that makes Paul's statement here shocking and precious. Paul says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where it says something like that. You can correct me. Maybe there's another place. I'd like to know it. I don't know if there's anywhere where the intention of Christ's death is stated so personally, so intimately, so individually. Christ loved me. Christ died for me. That is a precious truth that we must not pass over. Paul said this about himself, of course. But it is true for everyone who is in Christ by faith. If you are in Christ by faith, that's your profession. Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. It's saying, I was in the mind of Christ when he hung on the cross. So what was Christ thinking about? He said, why am I dying? You ever think about that? Why am I receiving these lashes? Why do I have this crown of thorns? For whom am I enduring this illegal trial by night? For whom am I being stripped naked for open shame? For whom am I being dragged to the place of crucifixion? For whom am I receiving these nails? For whom am I bearing shame and guilt and the scorn of my Father? For whom do I die? And the answer for me is, he did it for me. He did that for me. Not merely me as whosoever will, not merely for me as a member of the body of Christ, but for me and my sins and my failures and my weaknesses and my doubts that he loves me. That's whom he died for 2,000 years ago. And you know what? Our eternity hangs on this confession. He loved me and gave himself for me. There's a world of difference between believing Christ died for sinners and saying Christ died for me. The difference between that is eternity. Because there's some of you here who believe Jesus died for sinners. You believe Jesus was God and man. You believe he incarnated, he lived in this world. He died for sin. He rose again. You believe he went to heaven. You believe he's coming back. But if you died tonight, you wouldn't be with him because you don't believe Jesus loved me. It's not personal. It's just a fact. That's why I grew up. Oh yeah, God died for sinners, or Jesus died for sinners. I get it. But for me, there's a difference, because when that's our profession, we're saying a few things about ourselves and about Christ and about his work. First, we're saying something about I'm saying something about myself. I'm saying I am completely unable to save myself. That's what we're saying. When you say Jesus died for me, you understand that his death biblically means I have a desperate need of a Savior. If the Son of God had to take on flesh and humble himself and die on a cross to save me, then I'm desperate. I can't save myself. I'm confessing that. If it weren't for the love of Jesus and that love working for the cross, I would be gone. That's what we mean when we say that. Second, we're saying something about Jesus. We're saying he died for a purpose. His purpose was to bear my sin. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a political revolutionary. He didn't die as a mistake. He died as a savior, riding into battle with the intention to destroy my sin by his death. And third, we're saying that our salvation is entirely and fully purchased by the blood of Christ. When Christ loved me and gave himself for me as a song of my heart, it means I have forsaken trying to achieve righteousness through my works. Verse 21, we're going to look at that next week, of course, a whole week. But it says, if righteousness is by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so if we say, Christ died for me, we're saying, my righteousness couldn't be attained by the law. Couldn't do it. Christ's death was necessary, and it was sufficient. It accomplished that. Christ died for me. Changes everything. My debt is paid. I'm free to live a new life. So how does this work for faith? That's the purpose, right? The life I now live in the flesh and this world, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Why is this here? What does faith have to do with Jesus loved me, gave himself for me? And we know the answer intuitively. If I were to ask you, do you trust someone who doesn't care about you at all and has no intention of ever doing anything for you? You'd say, no, I don't trust that person at all. And so when we understand the simple truth, Christ loved me and gave himself for me, that will change our faith. The more we understand that, the more we have faith. It's a direct connection. The love of Christ that overflowed in him giving himself over to crucifixion for me is all that I need to trust him with everything. The life of faith is not faith in principles. It's not faith in moralism or general Christian principles. It's faith in a person, in a Savior who loved me and gave himself for me. The opposite of faith is unbelief, right? And when we have unbelief, we live certain ways. And faith and unbelief is the war of your life. So why are we anxious? Because we don't believe that God is powerful enough or good enough to manage my future. That's what anxiety is. I don't trust the Lord with my future. I had that this week. I didn't trust the Lord with my future. Why do we despair in our sin? Because we say Christ's love isn't enough to cover my sin. I'm exceptionally evil. We don't trust his love. Why do we not give more of ourselves or our money to the kingdom of God? Because we believe either the reward in heaven isn't worth it, or that we're not going to get it, or that God won't take care of us in this life. Why aren't we more hospitable with people that are hard to have over? Because we don't believe we're going to get repaid at the resurrection of the just. So Jesus says, you'll be repaid, therefore have them over. There's true things that if we don't grip them with our hearts, we're going to not live according to them. We need to grip this. There's a logic in this text that conquers our unbelief and leads us in a radical and amazing life of faith. And here's the logic. It's not hard. It's first, Christ loved me. And the way he demonstrated that is he gave himself for me in the highest possible way. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. So Christ has proven to me in the highest and deepest and widest and most beautiful way he loves me. There's nothing he's going to do that's going to be greater than that for me. There's no greater obstacle for Christ to overcome to love you than dying for you. I think we would agree. Therefore, My faith can be built on the foundation of that love. My trust in God to forgive my sin or to lead me in the future or to for me to be generous, whatever it is based on the foundation Jesus loves me with a love that dies for me. That's the same logic Paul uses in Romans 8:32. I have to read it because it's my favorite verse. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? How's that work? If God didn't spare his son, which was the hardest thing to give up, how is he not going to give you all things? How is he not going to be with you tomorrow when you have a meeting that's hard or you have a doctor's appointment? How is he not going to be with you if he didn't spare his son? That's how it works. And that's what Galatians 2:20 says. If Jesus loved you to the point that he gave his life, how is he going to withhold anything from you? The answer is he's not. He's not. He loves you. We build our entire lives on that foundation. The whole Christian life is growing in understanding the love of Christ. And then we apply that to our marriages and our workplaces and our families and our private thoughts and our church and whatever. Christ loved me and gave himself for me. We need to linger on that truth, not just this morning, but in life. John Wesley, a great preacher, said, I labored, waited, and prayed to feel the love, or feel who loved me and gave himself for me. That was a labor for John Wesley. And he said it was worth the effort of laboring. We need to linger there. We need to linger here. Remember Paul's prayer for the Ephesians? I pray that you would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. That's what Paul prays for the church. That's what he wants. And it's not automatic because we have to pray for it. We have to linger. We must grow in this. We must feel it. We're not good at feelings, I don't think. If we don't feel the love of God, it's based on truth. Don't get me wrong. It's not just a squishy feeling. Oh, yeah, I've drummed up this feeling in my soul because the drums are the right volume. If you don't feel the true love of Christ as revealed in the cross, you will not advance in ways that you want to advance. I fought all week to feel this because I knew I was going to preach on it every day. Lord, help me to feel this. Even this morning, I was here. Nobody else was here. I preached this sermon. I said, God, help me feel this. Do you love me? Some days we're more successful than others to get there. There's an ebb and flow in this life, isn't it? You don't always feel it the same. Sometimes he hides his face from you and you don't feel it. But we must fight. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate this Lord's Supper. There's a lot of things that this supper means. We won't cover all of them. But one thing it means is we're acting out these words, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. When we take the bread, when we take the cup, we're acting that out. We are individually receiving again and afresh the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ as we eat and drink with our hearts. And we take in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If that's not your confession this morning, don't take the Lord's Supper. Don't take the sign if the reality is not there. That's dangerous for you. Just overlook it. Just let it pass before you. Don't overlook your heart, though. You might be here today. You're probably going to say, this is me. You say, I know Christ loved me. I know he died for me. But it's just not gripping me the way it ought. And that happens. So I would encourage you to take it and say, Lord, help this to be the thing that helps it to grip me. May this be grace for my soul as I eat and drink. That's why he gave it to us, to be grace for our soul. Now, the supper doesn't only mean Christ loved me and gave himself for me. It probably doesn't mostly mean that. I think it mostly means Christ loved us. And gave himself for us. And I say that because of 1 Corinthians 10:16, Paul says, there is one bread, or because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So the Lord's Supper is given to the local church. We don't do this individually. It's given to the local church to celebrate as our sign of sharing in Christ together. But it must be more than a sign. It's actually something that binds us together. The Lord's Supper is a pledge of recommitment both to Christ and to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I'll just take this opportunity. If that commitment isn't in your life, if you're not a member of a local church where you understand that commitment, I would encourage you to do that. Live consistently with the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave the Lord's Supper. He broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Which is for you. So receive this meal this morning. If you're by faith in Christ this morning, receive it as Christ loved me and gave himself for me.